And the title of the sermon today is maybe familiar, but it's called, the sermon is The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. And so the text is Acts chapter 4. You had to hear pretty good, picked up on that. But it's Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. This will be a familiar story to most. It's a bit of a troubling story. It involves a miracle, but not the kind of miracle we might typically expect. Usually we think of a miracle as someone being healed or something miraculous in a positive way. In this text, there's a miracle, but it's a punitive miracle, a judgment miracle. And so let's read this text together, beginning at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great grace was powerfully at work in them all, so such that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not only lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about these things. So if you will remember, a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, we looked at that Pentecost story where God poured out his Spirit on all flesh. That's Acts chapter 2. And by the end of that chapter, you now have a church that's been born at Pentecost, and there is a summary of the church. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were breaking bread together daily in the temple, praising God, fellowshipping together. And they were selling off possessions as anyone had need and distributing it to those who were in need. So that summary, and the Lord was adding to their number daily, that summary was the first summary. Now this is the second summary in Acts. It's where we began, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now listen again to the way Luke describes this early church. Here's a summary of what's going on there. All the believers were in one heart and mind. That's kind of the summary statement of the state of this church. And I can't think of many things that you could say that would be more impressive about a church, that they were with one heart and mind. They were together. They were unified. Now, under that heading, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. That's the first statement. Again, with the willingness to share, there was such fellowship there that they were willing to share their possessions. The next phrase, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It moves very quickly from their sharing their possessions together to the apostles declaring the truth and the power of the resurrection. There seems to be a connection there between the kind of fellowship that they had and the powerful witness to the resurrection life in the resurrection of Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. That's right in the heart of this summary. God's great grace was at work in them. And now to close it out, he says, For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Do you sense the power in this summary? The power in the life of this church. But this power was not their own. This power was not rooted in their seminary education. This power was not rooted in their social standing or in just their general personalities. It was not even their own power. This was power mediated to them in the name of Jesus. I think that's important to note. And the same power that is displayed here is not tied to 12 men. It's part of the power of the name of Jesus and the Spirit that is among them, which means this power is available at any time and any place to a community of believers who have this kind of fellowship. The function of this great power was so that they could bear witness to God's great grace. God had poured out His grace on them, and because of their experience of God's grace, they were moved to be gracious to others. This was behind their willingness to share. God had poured out His grace on them, and now they would pour out grace to those who were in need. I would also point out the unbreakable connection between the sharing of possessions, this sense of unity, and the powerful testimony of the resurrection. Sharing with your brothers and sisters who are in need is a resurrection practice. They had been taken hold of by the resurrection life, and the fact that that had taken hold of them allowed them to let go of their possessions so that they could share with those who were in need. And then I would say about this summary, where there is genuine commitment to Jesus, there will be a corresponding awareness and concern for the needs of others. Where the Spirit of God moves, the heart's relationship with your brothers and sisters will be tightened. For those not filled with the Spirit, all of the attention is inward. We become those without the Spirit tend to be self-centered, selfish, and everything flows inward. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the power of the name of Jesus is present, you will notice a flow outward to others. I would say about these early Christians, they were free from the love of money and possessions, and they were firm in their love for their fellow believers. They had heard the teaching of Jesus, who said to them in Luke 12, 32 and 33, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor." And that's precisely what they were doing, not to earn God's favor, but as an expression of their own experience of God's grace. That's the summary of the early church. Would you like to be part of something like that? Yes. Is it a shock to you that they were growing so rapidly from 120 to 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 to 5,000 that we saw last week? And that there's no statement here about the number, but they continue to grow despite all obstacles. And I think it's evident what's at the heart of that growth. Well, how about a model disciple? How about an individual that captures the essence of this early Christian community? We've got him. His name is Barnabas. Now, this is all part of the good. You've got this church that is so filled with the Spirit and with the power of the name of Jesus that they're willing to do whatever's necessary to maintain the unity of their fellowship and to take care of one another. That's the good. Barnabas is the face of that. He becomes an image, a model of that kind of Christian community. He's the good. In verses 36 and 37, it's brief, but it is this description that his name is Joseph, he's a Levite, and he's from Cyprus. There's several important things just wrapped up in that. Luke's not wasting any words. Everything's important here. He is a Levite. That means that he's not a priest, but he's as close to being a priest as you can be in Israel. The Levites served in the temple. They were responsible for music. They served the priests. They were service-oriented kinds of people, the Levites. He's a Levite. He's from Cyprus. That means that he's a Jewish person who did not live in the promised land. There were many Jews in that experience in the Roman Empire. Only a small percentage of Jewish people actually lived in the land. Many were spread out throughout the empire. So he's, in a sense, an outsider because he doesn't live in the land. He's a faithful outsider. I would compare him to Ananias and Sapphira, who are going to be the bad, who live in Jerusalem, who are from Jerusalem, and yet they're unfaithful. You've got the faithful outsider and the unfaithful insiders, Ananias and Sapphira. There's quite a contrast being drawn between them. And then finally, his name. His name is Joseph, a wonderful name for a Jewish lad. But his name had been changed by the apostles to Barnabas. Barnabas. It means son of encouragement. Now, I'll just point out to you, in almost every instance where someone experiences a name change in Scripture, it's a mark somehow of God's divine favor. If you want to think back to the Old Testament, a good example of that would be Jacob. Jacob sounds like a great name, but every Jewish person knew the name Jacob meant deceiver or trickster. Very fitting for Jacob. But do you remember his name gets changed to Israel? For an American, that would be like being named America. Captain America, sort of. So there's that. The player in this text, other than Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, is Peter. You remember Peter's name was Simon. But Jesus changes his name to Peter from the Greek word for a rock. In an exchange, Jesus says, upon this rock, I'll build my church. And it's certain that Peter didn't get the name because he's rock-like in his character. Because he's up and down. I mean, he's anything but a rock. But he's going to play an important role in the building of the church. God is going to use him in that way. So name changes generally show divine favor. Barnabas was Joseph. The apostles renamed him or called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he lives up to that name everywhere in Acts. This is the man who in chapter 9, when Saul the persecutor has that Damascus experience, and suddenly he shows up in Jerusalem and says, I'm one of you now. And they say, we don't believe you. You might be just trying to trick us to get inside the church, to find out who we are so you can carry on your persecution of us. And it was Barnabas who came to his defense and said, no, I think we should give him a chance. Barnabas is the one who, when the gospel spread to Antioch, he ends up being like the first pastor there, and he knows he needs help. So he goes and finds, at that point, a rather unknown young man, or I don't know his age at the time, I could guesstimate, but his name was Saul. He'd soon be Paul. And he brings Saul to Antioch, and they become then the leaders of the church there. He becomes one of the two or three, John Mark for a while, first of the first missionaries on the first missionary journey. And when his cousin John Mark deserted the team on the first trip, when Paul said, let's go back and revisit those churches, and Barnabas said, that's a great idea. I'll go get John Mark. You know, the kind of person who would give a man another chance. An encouraging type person. Paul says, no way, Jose. We can't trust him. He deserted us on the first journey. Not a chance. He just lives up to this billing of son of encouragement. And here he's portrayed extraordinarily positively. He's the model of the best of early Christianity. So that's the good. How about the bad? When we get to chapter 5, it's a rather unfortunate chapter verse break. Because it looks like this is the start of a new idea. It's not. We've just had the summary of the church with this emphasis on fellowship and unity and the declaring the resurrection. And Barnabas is an example of that. And immediately then Luke carries on with the bad and an example of that. And if you look at either of these in isolation, you miss both sides of the coin. And you would really begin to wonder, why was God so harsh with Ananias and Sapphira? But when seen together, I think it helps us understand. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we see the bad. A man named Ananias sells a piece of property along with his wife Sapphira. They say they sold it for a certain amount and they brought it all and laid it at the apostles' feet. But in reality, they sold it for more. And they were lying about how much they sold it for in order to give the appearance that they were bringing it all and laying it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says to him, when he and his wife try to get by with this, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept back for yourself some of the money? Now, it's clear the sin here is not that they sold property, and which they had to do, and they brought it all, which they had to do, and somehow they cheated. That's not it. There was no reason they had to sell the property. Other Christians in the early church still had property, still had homes. There was no commandment that they had to sell their homes and their property and bring it all and lay it at the apostles' feet. They made the decision to sell property, which many were doing. Once sold, there was no commandment that said they had to bring all of the sales and give it to the apostles. It was fine. They could have brought any portion of it and it would have been accepted. It was the deception. They sold the property, even though they didn't have to. They brought part of it and made it appear that they brought all of it. Now, why would someone do such a thing? It's clear that there's some incoherence here between their internal life and their external life. Although they're part of this early Christian community, there's something about them that does not reflect that early Christian community. And at the heart of it is their desire for glory. There is a glory-grabbing hypocrisy in the action that they take, and this is clearly bad. So what did they do, really? Okay, so you make a pledge, and you don't follow through with it 100%. Now, I will remind you that the Hill pledge campaign is currently ongoing. I think maybe in September there's going to be a relaunch. And at maybe the end of October, there's going to be an attempt to wrap all that up. Now, I'm not going to say to you today that what Ananias and Sapphira did is exactly like making a pledge to the Hill campaign and not following through on it. I'm not going to say that. But the question remains, what did they do that caused such harsh judgment? I mean, does every liar drop dead? Thanks be to God, that's not the case. I would think our numbers would be down today if that were true. And how about, does every hypocrite experience this kind of judgment miracle? Do you fear when something external about your life doesn't match up with the internal that God might just strike you dead in the moment? Probably not. So what is it that causes such harsh judgment to come upon them? Lying? Hypocrisy? Let's go on to the ugly. Verses 5 through 11. When Ananias heard this, when the apostle Peter calls him to accountability for what he's done, he fell down and died. And of course, as you might imagine, great fear seized all those and some young men came forward and wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. And there is an element of shame here beyond just the dropping dead. I mean, anybody could fall dead. I mean, someone could have a heart attack and there wouldn't be any shame in that. Quite the opposite. But in this instance, it seems to be a miracle. It's the timing of the dropping dead just when Peter calls him to accountability. It seems to be this is a miracle that at this moment he drops dead. And the question remains, why such harsh judgment? But the shame of it. This is a culture of honor and shame. And when someone died in Israel, there would frequently be a week of mourning. And this is why they would anoint a body with spices, because people would be coming for a week to mourn and grieve the death of someone. And so there was the need for spices to deal with the odor that would be building. But here's an example of someone who is unceremoniously wrapped up, carried out, and what seems to be thrown into a hole. There's no mourning by the family. His wife doesn't even know he's died and been thrown into a hole. It's as harsh and as disgraceful a moment as you could imagine in the first century. Drops dead because he's somehow sinned against God and unceremoniously thrown out and buried without any mourning or grief related to it. But it's not over. 3 hours later, they call in Sapphira. She gets an opportunity to repent. Is this the amount you sold the property for? In that moment, she can own up. In that moment, she can say yes. She could have repented, and I don't think the story would have gone the direction it goes. But there's something in human beings. When we are busted, we will lie. And lie and lie and lie until there's absolutely no other possible thing but to begrudgingly say, yeah. And it's usually the lying, the continuing lying that gets you in more trouble. Why do we not learn this lesson? She has the opportunity to say, oh my goodness, yes, it was all his fault. was all his idea. I didn't want to do it, but he said do it, and I'm his wife, you know, wifely submission. And yet, she persists, and she says, that's right, that's the amount. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And she is buried in disgrace with no mourning or grief, just as her husband. So what did they do to bring such harsh reaction from God? I would call your attention to three passages from the Old Testament that might help us understand something about what they've done beyond just telling a lie. I would remind you of a story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, around verses 20, 21, 22, 23. Israel had just had this great victory at Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. I mean, a miraculous God-given victory where they defeat a powerful walled city by walking in silence around it and then shouting on the seventh day and the walls fall down. I mean, this is a great miracle of God. There's only one commandment now that God gives them about what happens next. They can't take any of the spoils of victory as their own. And I think there's a variety of reasons for this, but part of it, I think, is to discourage attacking other cities. If you're going to benefit financially from it, there's more of a reason to want to attack some other town or village. So now God sort of removes that. You're not going to take the spoils as your own. And yet, there's a man named Achan who does just that. A royal robe, about 5 pounds of silver, over a pound gold bar. He saw it, he wanted it, he took it, and he buried it beneath his tent. Well, you don't know that yet, because as the story goes into chapter 7, now they're going to go take Ai, another city. And so they go scout it out, and the Israelite spies say, well, it doesn't look like that tough. I don't think we need the whole army. Just send a small number. So 3,000 Israelites went out, and they were routed. 36 of them died. And Joshua falls down, and he says, how could this happen? God, you gave us this great victory at Jericho as a nation. And now at Ai, a two-bit town that we should be able to take easily, we're completely defeated, and 36 of our men died? What's happening here? Finally, God reveals to them, there's one among you who took from the spoils that which was not his own. He took what was devoted to God and kept it for himself. And you know what happens to Achan in the valley of Achor? When the plot is discovered and the robe and the silver and the gold are found, his whole family, including their livestock, are stoned to death and burned. Whew. You know, we might say, well, if they judge Achan that harshly, we understand he's the one who took it. But his whole family? Livestock? Everything? It's harsh judgment for a tragic action. It reminds us of this side of God that also is part of who God is. So we have retaining what belongs to God, what's dedicated to God, and lying about it. And death was the result. I'd call you to a second story. Ahab and Jezebel. I'm going through all the bad today. Achan, now Ahab and Jezebel. In 1 Kings, you run into a dark period in Israel's history. Ahab is king, his wife is Jezebel, and they are idolaters. They worship Baal and Asherah. They don't even worship the one true God, and they're leading the Israelites in idolatry. And you will recall a famous passage seen there is Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. That's 1 Kings 16:17. But there's another story that follows that. One day, Ahab, the king, looks out and sees a vineyard that he wants. So he goes to the owner of the vineyard, Naboth, and he says, I want this vineyard. This is the king. Naboth says, it's been in my family for generations. I just can't sell it. And Ahab slumps back to the palace and falls down in a chair. He couldn't get the vineyard that he wanted. And about that time, Jezebel walks in. She says, my, what's wrong with the king? And he says, well, I wanted that vineyard over there, but the old man won't sell it to me. And she says, well, I think I can take care of that. So she hatches a plan to have Naboth accused of a crime in Israel that will cause him to be killed, and he is, and they take his property. What happens to Ahab and Jezebel? It's ugly, especially with Jezebel. She ends up being thrown out of an upper window, out of an upper story by her own eunuchs. She falls to the ground, hits herself against the wall. Her blood spatters against the wall. She's trampled by horses on the ground, and her mangled body is left laying there. And then the dogs come and eat up everything except the skull, the palms, and her feet. Now, these probably aren't the stories you're telling your kids at night. Pretty harsh, would you say? Here was a conspiracy involving property. Dead. And then one more. Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, these are sons of Aaron. They are from the priestly lineage, but they make a sacrifice that is not pleasing to God, that profanes the altar, and they are consumed by fire in the moment. And the text uses the language of they put God to the test. They tested God. All three of these seem to be true of Ananias and Sapphira. They retained for themselves what was devoted to God. There was a conspiracy involving property, the sale of it, and the trying to keep back more of it. And they put the Spirit of God to the test. And combined with that, they were filled with hypocrisy and glory grabbing that introduced the spirit of selfishness into that Christian community. Think about everything we know about this church at this moment. The summary in chapter 2, the summary at the end of chapter 4, they were devoted to one another. There was this fellowship where they were willing to share possessions and sell things if they needed to. There's not a hint of disunity or disharmony or of glory grabbing. People aren't concerned about who's getting the credit. There's fellowship. Ananias and Sapphira, on top of everything else, introduced the spirit of selfishness. To do something in your own self-interests, to make it appear that you're more spiritual than you are when the outward doesn't match the inward. Hypocrisy is one of the great sins in the Old Testament. Way up there is to fake worship to God. To come and go through the ritual, but the inside doesn't match the outside. That's precisely what is true of Ananias and Sapphira. I would say today, this is a warning to all of us to examine our hearts, to examine our motives and our actions. Is there a spirit in me that tends towards disunity and disharmony? And think about how God looks upon that spirit. I think Ananias and Sapphira are a good example to us of the bad and the ugly of this kind of disunity and disharmony being introduced into the Christian community. A desire to get our own way. A desire to be recognized. A desire to always get the credit. There is a warning here to examine our own hearts. There's also a call here. A call for church discipline. That when there is someone who introduces a spirit of disunity or disharmony into the fellowship, the church as a body must take disciplinary action in some way. Some people will say, yeah, that church discipline stuff will lead to disunity in the church. I would say exactly the opposite. The absence of church discipline leads to disunity and disharmony. Those who are in some way willfully sinning will inevitably lead to division and disunity and disharmony in the church if that's not dealt with in some fashion. And rather than fearing that practicing church discipline will lead to disunity, we need to take seriously the root cause of disunity, and we should deal with it. The most powerful witness to the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection is the church declaring with one voice, Jesus is risen. With one voice, anything that detracts from the church's ability to make that declaration with one voice must be dealt with. In these days of transition, in these days of an interim, may we search our hearts to ensure there is no such spirit in us. Our Father, I pray we would heed the warning of this text. We would examine our hearts for a spirit of hypocrisy, for a desire for glory and recognition. And we would deal with that spirit by confessing it to you and leaving it behind. In the name of Christ, amen.